invite you, if you have your Bibles, and there are pew Bibles available also, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue our way through this wonderful epistle to Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But I'd also ask you to let your eyes sneak a peek back just a few verses to 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, which is where we were last week. That declaration in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16 is really a climactic declaration about the church, the nature of the church, especially the nature of the local church and the way that God has ordained to use the local church, like a church like this, to propagate the truth, to defend the truth against false teaching. And it's also a glorious statement about the Redeemer. And that's really where we ended last time. And it's meant by the Apostle Paul to give us great encouragement. And we need that. In this book, there are many directives that Paul has given in our relationships to one another, in our life together as a church. For example, the commands for church officers in 1 Timothy 3. And maybe if you've thought about being an officer in the church and you see those and you wonder, how could we ever measure up to these particular qualifications which God has set forth in his word? And Paul knows that. He knows that he said a lot of challenging things in this letter, and he has many more challenging things to say in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and of course in 2 Timothy. And so he wants us to be encouraged, and he first encourages us by showing us the church, describing the local congregation of God's people as the pillar, the ground, the support of the truth, that place where truth is shored up, where our discipleship is strengthened, our discipleship is grounded. Our walk in the faith is helped and assisted and made stronger. And he calls the church, remember the language there, the assembly of the living God, where God meets with his people. And he calls the church the household of God, the very place where he dwells, the family of God. And so he describes the church in these really glorious terms. And then he describes the Savior of the church in those glorious terms. Paul gives us these as words of encouragement to us because he knows that we live in a fallen world and he knows there are many challenges that we will face. But that's not the only thing that Paul wants us to know about the church. Paul, though he firmly believes in those things about those church, the hope which is set before us in the congregation, he also knows, because he is an utter biblical realist, that the local church is imperfect. Now, let me outline this passage for us before we read it and hear it proclaimed. There are five parts that we're going to look at really quickly tonight, corresponding to each of our five verses. In verse 1, Paul speaks about false Christians, people who claim to be Christians and then renounce their profession, those who are not in fact truly Christian, although they have claimed to be Christians, false Christians. That's part 1, verse 1. Part 2, verse 2, false teachers. And there he describes in verse 2 the character of those who teach falsehood in the church. Third, false teaching. He moves from false members to false teachers to false teaching. And there in verse 3, he's going to describe in detail the specific false teaching that was being fostered in the local congregation there to whom he was writing. And he's going to warn us through that as well. Verse 4, part 4, is where he gives the antidote to that false teaching. And as you might expect, it's the truth of the Word of God. The truth of God's word is the antidote to false teaching. And then finally, verse 5, part 5 of the passage is where he shows us how Christians ought to use the good creation that God has given to us. And so he gives us positive instruction in how to be blessed by God's created order, how to use creation. He does this in particular because part of the false teaching of these false teachers in verse 3 was that there were some parts of creation that you couldn't use, and that if you wanted to be more spiritual, you would abstain from these things, and they had this sort of view that parts of creation were bad. And so he explains to us how we can properly use it and be blessed by it and give thanks for it. So there's the outline. And his points really are basically two. We have all these little things that kind of connect together, but his points are basically two. His first concern is that we would be on guard for falseness in the church. False professions, false teachers, false teaching, falseness in the church. And secondly, that we would be ready to combat that falseness, false profession, false teachers, false teaching, with the truth of the Word of God. So that's really a very simple message, although he's going to come at it from a lot of different ways. And so before we read that, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would nourish us by it. We know that you intend us to be instructed in it. You've given it to us for that. to be corrected by it, to be encouraged and comforted by it. And so by your word this evening, we ask that you would teach us in these ways, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 4, again beginning of verse 1 through verse 5. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. You may be seated. Overly idealized pictures of life in the local church are harmful for mature and healthy Christian experiences. If you expect life in the local church to be perfect, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Now, I know that comes as a great shock to you here at Stanton OPC because this is the perfect church. We never disagree about anything. We always want to do the same things, and we never ever struggle about forgiving one another. There's never a faction or division in the church. It is the perfect church, isn't it? Well, I do think we get glimpses sometimes. But if you believe that a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting local congregation of Christians, a congregation characterized by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, is going to be a congregation where there is going to be no controversy, no division, no obstacles, no struggle, no trials, no false members, you're going to be sorely, sorely disappointed. Perhaps discouraged to the point of despair. And so the Apostle Paul, after describing the local church, as we were reminded a minute ago, as the assembly of the living God, the household of God, the household of faith, the pillar and support of the truth, also wants us to recognize that in the local Christian church, however faithful it may be, there are always challenges for the faithful. And therefore, we must be on guard. On guard against false teaching and false teachers and false members. And on the other hand, we must be on guard to resort always to the Word of God, to the truth found in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word if we are to resist this falseness. Because Paul knows that idealized pictures of a perfect local church are dangerous and they blind us to the hard realities predicted by Jesus himself, and by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and many others in the New Testament. And so in this passage, he outlines for us these 5 points that we've already considered. And let's look at the first one in verse 1. In verse 1, he says to us, essentially, don't be surprised by apostasy. Don't be surprised when somebody who has professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, don't be surprised when somebody who has joined the local church, don't be surprised when someone who has claimed to be a Christian somewhere down the road turns their back on Christ and the church. Paul says, yes, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But don't be surprised if some turn their back on Christ and the faith. It's discouraging, isn't it? We've all been through that. It's discouraging for Christians in any circumstance where someone who has once professed faith in Jesus Christ then turns his or her back on Jesus Christ. That's a discouraging thing for a congregation. But if one is not expecting that as a part of life in a fallen world in the local church, it can be devastating. Many of you may know in the early life and ministry of Billy Graham, as he was going on his evangelistic crusades, he was accompanied by Mr. Templeton. And they were partners. They preached crusades all over the United States together. They were both Bible college students, graduates, but they didn't have a theological degree. And they talked a lot together about the need for a theological training and where they might go. And eventually Mr. Templeton decided that he would go to perhaps the most famous Presbyterian seminary in all the world. Unfortunately, at this time, it was also one of the more liberal seminaries. And in one semester, Mr. Templeton lost his trust in the authority of God's word. And he wrote back to Billy Graham and he said, Billy, we're 100 years behind in what we're teaching. We've got to get up to date. We're wrong in what we're saying. Well, Billy Graham, with great sadness of heart, wrote back to his friend and said, I'm standing on the truth of the word of God. Well, eventually, his friend going down that road left the faith. And you can imagine how discouraging that would have been to Mr. Billy Graham. But, you know, I bet there are a lot of you here who can have your own stories just like that today in your own experience. Friends, perhaps, from your childhood, or you grew up together. Seemingly, they had a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, but who through the years drifted away from Christ and eventually renounced him in the church. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't be surprised when that happens. The Spirit has said it would happen. God's word is not failing. God's word is not failing when you see that happen. God's word is being fulfilled when you see that happen. Notice what Paul says. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from their faith. And you may be asking, where? Where exactly in the New Testament? Where does the Spirit say that? Well, the Spirit says that through the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, for example. Jesus himself warns of people being led astray in the latter times. Paul, speaking to this very congregation back in Acts chapter 20, warns the elders of this church that there will be some, even from among their own number, who will rise up and will lead some of the flock astray. Or in his prison letter to the Colossians, he will warn the Colossians of false teachers who will lead the church astray. Peter, Jude, in the New Testament, also according to the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, will warn the people of God about the danger of falling away. And Paul here is warning us about the danger of idealizing life in the local church in this world. There is no such thing as a perfect local church. You can search and search and search, you're not going to find it. No such thing as a perfect local church where everyone is irreversibly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is always the danger of false teaching leading people astray. Now, I need to pause and say very quickly as we look at this phrase that some will depart from the faith, that Paul does not mean that some people become Christians, they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly resting and trusting in him alone for salvation, and then they lose all that. They lose their salvation. That's not what Paul says. Paul's speaking about people making a public profession of faith, and then eventually, by their renouncing of the faith later on, by their apostatizing, by their falling away later on, revealing in that they never really experienced grace in the first place. It was a false profession. Now you say, oh, you're just reading that into that particular phrase. And I say, well, the Bible is reading that into that phrase. Scripture is interpreting Scripture. So, for example, you could turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John explains this very phenomena of what Paul's talking about, of some falling away from the faith, 1 John 2:19. And listen to how the apostle who leaned on his head on Jesus' breast describes this very phenomena. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that none of them were of us. Isn't it interesting how John describes the group who is following the false teachers in that local church? He says that when they left the church, they made this profession of faith, they followed these false teachers, they left. When they left the church, when they renounced their fellowship with us in Jesus Christ, they showed us that they were not of us. Now, he doesn't say that they once were of us, but then because they rejected the profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they lost their salvation and they ceased to be of us. He says, no. We know that they never were of us because they've left us. They left their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They left their profession of resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, proving they never did have salvation. And so Paul is explaining here how someone goes from being a professing believer to someone who has turned his back upon Jesus Christ. He's not explaining how someone loses his or her salvation. However, notice how Paul explains in verse 1 that someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ and ends up being a person who leaves the church and leaves that profession, notice what they're following. Listen to his words. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How is it that you cease to be one following in the way of Christ? How is it that one goes from being a professor of faith in Jesus Christ to one who doesn't embrace him? Well, by listening to false teaching. How often have we seen that in the lives of friends? They've listened, they've dabbled, they've become interested in, they've had their curiosity piqued by false teaching. They've been drawn away from the solid meat of the word to poison. And, you know, frankly, it boggles my mind today to hear pastors recommend some of these false teachers for people to read. That's a dangerous practice in my mind. And Paul tells us here that that is precisely how the people who profess faith in Jesus Christ are led astray in this circumstance. They have listened to the false teaching. And notice who he says is behind the work of that false teaching. Listen to how he describes it. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. It's the work of the evil one who's behind this false teaching. Paul wants us not to be surprised by apostasy. Not to be surprised when people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ fall away. Because when that happens, Paul says, that is confirming what Jesus said, what the Holy Spirit said would happen through Paul, through Peter, through Jude, through others in the New Testament. It's just simply God's word coming to pass. The word of God's authority is not undermined when people, however prominent they may be, turn their back on Christ. And so Paul says that to warn us, first of all. Secondly, if you look at verse 2, he goes on to describe the false teachers themselves. So there is the possibility of those falling away from their profession of faith. And now he goes on to describe the false teachers who are leading them away. And he zeroes in on their character. And he focuses especially on three things about their character: hypocrisy, lying, and their seared consciences. Paul says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, some will fall away from the faith. And so Paul points especially to the character of these false teachers. They are characterized by hypocrisy. They're one way on the outside and a different way on the inside. They're seductive with their use of speech. They put on a good show. They lie in order to draw people into their web of untruth. And by this point, their consciences are so desensitized, they've really begun to believe their falsehood. And so Paul says we must be on guard for them ourselves. We must warn our people against them. And now let me say two things about this. First, the very fact that Paul can speak of false teachers and false teaching proves that there is such a thing as right teaching, right doctrine, orthodoxy. And so a lot of times we hear people say, even in the church, oh, there's no such thing as absolute truth, or the idea of orthodoxy, well, that's just invented at the Reformation or by the rationalists, or that was invented by Greek philosophers. It's not about false teaching or right or wrong. You know, it's just about my faith or my journey or, you know, the language. It's just something that's been invented later on by the church. Now, if you said that to the Apostle Paul, he would have said, huh? Because you can't talk about false teachers if there's no such thing as false teaching, and you can't talk about false teaching unless there's such a thing as true teaching or right teaching. And so the very fact that Paul can speak of false teachers indicates that there is a bedrock of absolute truth and orthodox right doctrine which Christians need to hold to. And that's one reason why we're so concerned to preach that from the pulpit and to have it in our Sunday school rooms here at Stanton OPC. But the second thing I want you to see about this passage is that Paul expects you to be able to pick up on certain signs as you watch these false teachers, certain signs from their character. Because as far as Paul is concerned, what you believe, what you think, always ends up having an impact on how you live. And if you live and teach that which is wrong, it will have a detrimental effect on your character as well. It's going to show in your ethics. It's going to show in the way you live. And so Paul points to the character of these false teachers, and he says, be alert. The one who is teaching must have a character corresponding to the truth of God's word, and they do not. Thirdly, he points specifically to one aspect of this false teaching that was going on there in Ephesus. He zeroes in on their ethical teaching. What do they teach about the nature of the Christian life? That's one way to get at the heart of these false teachers. And you see this in verse 3. Paul asserts there that with false teachers, their ethical teaching is always going to be warped. And it's always warped in one direction or another. But he particularly zeroes in on one of the two main directions of warped ethical teaching in these false prophets here. He says here that the error of false teaching often shows itself in the way the false prophet teaches the Christian life. Listen to what he says. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, they are making ethical demands which are in conflict with God's word. God pronounces marriage to be good. Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7, Mark 2, and we could go on and on and on. And then these men come along and say, if you really want to be super spiritual, you wouldn't get married. You'll abstain from marriage. You'll abstain from these desires. You've got to wean yourself from these animal appetites and not eat these foods and not get married. And they say, if you really want to be spiritual, you'll follow us and our program and our rituals. The idea behind this was apparently that creation itself is tainted. Creation itself is bad. The material world is bad. Matter itself is bad. And so salvation involves escaping from matter and our desires in the world. And if you could put to death these animal desires for marriage and these foods, well, then you can escape from this material reality of creation and somehow be super spiritual, more spiritual. And it's very Gnostic. It's very Greek. It's very dualistic view of salvation, but it's not a biblical view of salvation. And so Paul comes back and says that view is not the view of the Christian life or the view of salvation taught in the Word of God. He contradicts it by saying that these false teachers have a wrong view of creation and a wrong view of the problem of sin. But you see the fundamental error of these false teachers. The fundamental error of these false teachers is that they were setting their own view of the Christian life, all the do's and don'ts and all their ethical teaching, they were setting that over the view that God revealed in His Word. They were forbidding even what God allowed in His Word. And therefore, they were setting their opinion above the final rule of faith and practice, that being God's holy Word. And friends, when you begin to forbid what God allows, soon you will begin to allow what God forbids. And false teaching will either lead in one of those two directions every time. It'll either be narrower than the Word of God, and it will not allow things that the Word of God allows, or it will be broader than the Word of God, and it will allow things that the Word of God does not allow. Because when you begin to forbid things that God allows, soon you will allow things that God forbids. And why? Because you've set yourself up as God, as the Holy Spirit, as a final arbiter of truth and of the Word. And this is what Paul is so angered by in the teaching of these false prophets. Well, how do you combat this? Number four, Paul takes us to Scripture. In verse 4, here he shows us that we combat false teaching with the truth of Scripture. He takes us all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1, about God's creation. Remember what God says after each day of creation. It was good. The sixth day was very good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And what do these false teachers say? It's bad. It's not good. Refrain. Stay away. Well, let's see. We've got the false teachers on one side saying it's bad. We've got God on this side saying it's good. The false teachers say that creation is not good. God's saying in His Word that it is good. Who are you going to believe? Paul just takes you right back to Scripture, doesn't he? And he says, don't be confused by what these people are saying. Go to the Bible. And the Bible tells you that God's creation is good. It's made for His praise, it's made for His glory, and it's made for your enjoyment, for joy, for your good. Therefore, listen to God, not to these false teachers, however persuasive they might be in their speech. All God's creation is good, because He is good, and He made it good, and He made it for your use, if we receive it gratefully. Everything that God has created has a proper use. Now, we pervert that, yes. But it has a proper use if we receive it and use it in gratefulness to God. That's what Paul is saying. And he takes us right to Scripture, right to a biblical understanding of creation to combat this false teaching. And finally, he says in verse 5 that we are to use creation rightfully, according to the Word of God and prayer. All of creation is acceptable, it's useful, it has a purpose in God's plan. It's useful if consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Listen to what he says. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. Paul might be pointing to the fact that some of these people were arguing that some of the Old Testament ceremonial laws had to continue to be observed. Difference between clean and unclean and certain foods. Paul may be drawing attention to the fact that in the New Testament, the Word of God has made it clear that all foods are now clean to Christians. As Jesus made it clear in Mark 7, as Peter discovered in Acts chapter 10, as the author of Hebrews emphasizes over and over in his book, that those old ceremonial dietary laws are no longer binding on Christians. Or Paul may simply mean that our using of any food ought to be attended by scriptural prayer, when he says it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And it may be that he's simply referring there to the old Hebrew practice of praying scripture. Now, there's a couple of things I want to draw your attention to in closing just from that phrase. First of all, if that's what he's doing, isn't that an encouragement for us to pray scripture? That's the way the people of God have done it since the very beginning. They've prayed God's word back to him. You say to me, well, I'm not a good prayer. I don't know how to pray. Pray scripture. God has given you his word not only to feed you by it, but for you to pray back to him. Pray scripture. Say thanks to God before your meals. And children, when your parents do that, they lead you in prayer before the meals, and you give thanks to God before you eat. They're not following some tradition that just started a couple hundred years ago with Anglo-Saxons. They're doing exactly what the people of God have done for thousands of years. They are doing what Jesus did, in fact, before he ate. He gave thanks to God in prayer. And Paul is saying we're to receive the creation that God has bountifully provided for us with gratefulness, with thanksgiving, with prayer. So young people, when your mom and dad lead you in prayer at the table, they're simply following the Bible. They're simply following Jesus. But finally, notice that Paul here points out that we are to use the world according to the word in thankfulness to God. How is it that we are to be kept from either being sucked into loving the world too much, which is a danger, or to a wrong denigration of the world, the material world is bad and we need to escape from it, or we're to be kept on the straight and narrow, if you will, by using the world in accordance with the word and with thankfulness to God in prayer. And if we will do just those two things, it will keep us properly appreciating and using creation. And so Paul wants us to watch out for falseness, for false members, for false teachers, for false teaching. And he wants us to resist that falseness by resorting to the truth of the word of God, and then to use God's creation with grateful scriptural prayer. And that's really the simple lesson that Paul has for us tonight. And I think it's a timely lesson. Everywhere we turn, we are awash in false teaching that touches on this. So stay close, my friends, to the word of God. Stay close to the word of God. Heed Paul's counsel. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, the dangers that surround us are many, but our times are in your hands, and so we have hope and confidence in Jesus' name, the name in which we pray.